This morning we are continuing our series of lessons on life-changing questions in the Gospels. And in part one of this series, part two will come later in the fall, but we're still in part one right now. We're looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked some of the people that he interacted with during his earthly ministry. And this morning I want us to look at a story found in John's Gospel, and you see the text there on the screen behind me. We actually worked out of this text not too long ago, so to some of you it may seem like, hey, maybe I think I remember us maybe not too long ago talking about this, but when I go back to it today, just as an aside here, you know, song leader, worship leaders get to sing the same song with pretty much a lot of regularity and frequency, and nobody has a problem with that. But if a preacher preaches the same text, you know, once a decade, you just spoke about that 5 years ago, you know. So, all right, sorry, get off my soapbox here this morning. We're going back. Yes, I know, we preached out of this text not too long ago. I don't know how long ago it was. But wasn't last week, so get over it. We're going to work through it again, but I do want to make an observation or two, I think, from it this time that we didn't make last time. So it's not just going to be a repeat of the last time we looked at this. So if you've got a Bible this morning, open it up. Turn over to John chapter 7, verse 53. When you get to that text, raise your hand. Let me know you're there. All right, I see some hands going up. Awesome. That's great. Now, I know a lot of us are pretty familiar with this text, but there may be a few here this morning who are not all that familiar with this story. But either way, there's some really good stuff to be mined out of this story, and I hope I can draw out something good for you to take with you and think about as we leave today. Now, since most of you have already made your way to this passage, you may have already noticed this if you've never noticed it before. And that is, there is some evidence to suggest, and some scholars would believe this, that the earliest manuscripts we have of John's Gospel do not have this story in those manuscripts. In other words, in those manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts we have of John's Gospel, if you were to look at them, if you could read Greek, which I don't think any of us can, but if you could, you would notice that this story is not in those manuscripts. Now, it's in a lot of others. It's in a lot of other manuscripts we have that just aren't quite as old as the ones that we have that don't have this story. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, one thing we could make of that is that tomorrow someone might find a manuscript that's even older than the ones that we have that has it in it. That could very possibly happen. But here's the thing. I won't say no one because I don't want to oversell the case, but most scholars, biblical, conservative or otherwise, don't question the truthfulness of this story. So in other words, this is a story that the church, even the ancient church, has found to be very instructive, and it has instructed people down through the years in very powerful ways. So whether or not John originally penned this story, it is an ancient story about Jesus and his interaction with a woman. And we want to look at this story today. Where are we? Chapter 7 and what? Verse 53. All right. Here we go. The story begins. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The next morning at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Interesting how times have changed, isn't it? Jesus often sat down to teach the crowds We, on the other hand, tend to stand. Some Sunday, I just might bring a chair in here and preach while sitting. Wonder how that would work. Some of you might not like it. I don't know. But Jesus did it. So we'll see about that one day. All right, Jesus sat down. And he sat down to teach them. You know, every once in a while, a couple of you doze off when I teach. I've noticed that. I'm not going to call your names, but I do want you to know I see you. I don't come up here and go blind. And that's okay. I wonder if anybody ever went to sleep when Jesus taught. I kind of doubt it. Most people were pretty amazed at him when he spoke. But anyway, they listened to Jesus' teaching. And while he was teaching, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the group. Envision that in your eyes as you see this story playing out. They brought her in and they put her in the center of the group and made her stand there. And then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And then we have this bit of commentary. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So a couple of things here, just kind of background stuff. This wasn't the first or the last time the religious leaders tried to trap Jesus and get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the people. Again, kind of like 2 weeks ago, I said what they're looking for, a soundbite here. They're trying to get Jesus to say something that they can then use against him with the people. They're trying to get him in trouble. So they've kind of orchestrated this whole thing, I think. And they've got this situation that they're trying to, they ain't interested in the woman. They don't give a flip about her. They're using her to try to get to Jesus, which pretty much tells you all you need to know about their hearts. Right? Pretty much tells you who they are and what they're about. They don't care about her. She's just a pawn, a tool to use to get to Jesus. And so they're trying to use her to get him to say something that will get him in trouble with the people. And this is not the first time they did that, probably not the last. This was a common ploy they were using against Jesus. Second, just a little bit more background here. The oral law, the Mishnah, what they called the Mishnah, the oral law, in Jesus' day, specified that an immoral woman should be stoned, but an unfaithful wife should be strangled, since those who brought the woman to Jesus were ready to stone her. That would suggest, obviously, she was not married and probably not even engaged to be married. Now, obviously, goes without saying, somewhere there was a man who was involved in this act of adultery, right? But he has been allowed to skate free and go home, where, whatever, while it's the woman alone who has been brought to Jesus. So this whole thing to me is messed up from the beginning. And the unfortunate pawn in this game is this woman whose name we don't even know. Now, she had a name, right? Let's not objectify this woman as much as she was at that time. This was someone's daughter, right? At some point in this woman's life, she was deeply loved by someone and was given a name. and had high hopes for what she would one day become. And at some point in this woman's life, she had her own dreams and her own aspirations of who she would be and what she would do, just like every woman sitting in here this morning. But somewhere in the past, things went sideways. And so somehow here is where she has ended up. Now, whatever happened to get her to this place, she is not innocent. She made some choices that weren't good. And so now she is guilty of the act of adultery. And she finds herself caught up in a sordid, shameful, embarrassing, dangerous situation. Adultery was no small matter in her world. She was guilty of a sin for which the penalty was death. And so here stands this woman caught in her sin. She's being publicly shamed. She's undoubtedly embarrassed. She's being paraded around for all to see, likely stripped down to her waist to further humiliate her and call attention to her shame. All the while fearing for her life. Maybe she has heard of Jesus. Maybe she has heard that he is merciful and good and loving and kind. Maybe not. She's probably wondering in her mind, what is this rabbi? My life stands in the balance. What is he going to say? How is he going to answer their question? The text continues. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When the ones who had brought the woman to Jesus, though, kept on questioning him, they're badgering him, trying to get him to respond. He finally straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, I kind of wonder, is this sin in general, or was maybe this a specific sin? Maybe Jesus is saying, if any of you have never committed adultery, you be the first one to throw the stone. And then he stooped down and began to write on the ground again. Now, whatever he meant when he said, let him without sin, whether sin just in general, any sin, or whether he knew something about these guys that maybe nobody else did, or maybe others did know. They weren't expecting that response, I don't think. Didn't see that one coming. Because now all of a sudden the spotlight is no longer on the woman who's standing in the middle there, embarrassed, looking down at the ground. But now all the eyes of those gathered around watching this thing unfold are squarely on the men in whose hands were stones. And so now, instead of looking at her, they're all thinking, okay, what are they going to do? Talk about your awkward moment. This is kind of it, I think. The next text says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. For a few moments in my mind, as I'm watching this, thinking of this, thinking about this unfolding, all you can hear for a few moments are the sounds of those heavy rocks as they hit the ground. And as guys begin to shuffle away in the dust. Then we read next what appears to have been the only exchange, a brief exchange. At least it's the only part of it that got recorded. The dialogue that occurred between the woman and Jesus. And it comes in the form of a question. This is our question. Jesus asks this life-changing question. Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Maybe she doesn't know Jesus. She could have said, no one, Jesus. Or maybe she's just being polite, respecting his authority, whatever. No one, sir. And then Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. It was brought to my attention recently that of all the people gathered on this occasion, Jesus could have thrown the stone. He didn't have any sin. So he could have rightfully done the deed. He could have been the one to stone her. But he didn't. Instead, he said, then neither do I condemn you to death. And then he adds this, go now and leave your life of sin or sin no more. Now, Jesus' final word to this woman do not imply that she was innocent, for clearly she wasn't. She was guilty. He knew it. She knew it. But to the surprise maybe of her, to some who are watching, and even to some today, Jesus does not club her over the head with a bat or condemn her to hell. Instead, as he did on many other occasions when dealing with sinners, Jesus was gentle. He didn't seek to further shame or embarrass her. Rather, he offered her grace. He offered her forgiveness. And then instructed her to leave her life of sin behind and start her life fresh and new. Now, okay, one question here as we begin to wind things down. What do we do with this story? How does it speak to us today? I think I did make this point last time, but I think it's worth making again. It would be nice to know how things worked out for this woman, wouldn't it? It'd be nice to know, what'd she do? Did she accept this wonderful, gracious, merciful act of forgiveness on the part of Jesus? Did she go out and change? Did she never do anything like this again? Or did she go back to the same life that she had been living and really nothing ever really changed? It would kind of be nice to know how this worked out, wouldn't it? I'd kind of like to know. Did this change this woman's life or not? But you know what? Really, that's kind of beside the point. Because the real question here, the more important question here is, what impact has the grace of Jesus had on us. Yeah, it really doesn't matter whether it changed her or not. It'd be nice to know, but okay. The deeper question, the bigger picture here is not, wonder what happened to her. The bigger question here is, what has the grace of Jesus done in your and my life? How has, assuming you have responded to Jesus' offer, his invitation, come follow me, assuming we've responded to that invitation and we have surrendered to King Jesus, how has his gracious, merciful kindness and forgiveness to you and me changed us? Have we grown and matured and put behind us the things that we needed to be forgiven of and the grace that we needed? Or are we still continuing to live the same lives that we lived prior to saying, I want to follow Jesus? In his letter to his friend and fellow worker, Titus, Paul wrote these words. We could unpack this passage a lot more attention than I'm going to give to it this morning, but I'm going to read it anyway. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation not just to a few select people," but Paul says, the grace of God has appeared and it offers salvation to all people. Every tribe, every nation, every individual, man, woman, the grace of God is available to all. And when received, Paul says, it teaches us. It doesn't just forgive us, but it actually teaches us to do what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, by the way, if anybody ever tries to tell you the Bible never says Jesus is God, just tuck this little verse away. Because it very clearly here says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, one takeaway from this passage, the story behind the story, if you will, is this. If we are followers of King Jesus, what impact has his grace had upon us? Is it transforming and changing us? Are we letting it teach us to say no? Or are we using it as a get out of jail free card? Oh, well, there's always grace. Not sure that's the way Scripture would have us to look at it. Grace is teaching us, calling us to pursue a godly lifestyle. Secondly, while we tend to focus on the grace in this story and how it teaches us to be gracious to others and not throw stones, it should also be noted that Jesus did instruct the woman to go and sin no more. So true love calls for the pursuit of holiness. Jesus loved this woman. I would say he loved her far more than anybody else in the crowd that day. Those who had brought her didn't love her. But Jesus loved her. But I think here is an important point to remember. True love is not just about being kind. It's also about loving people enough to challenge them with the truth they need to hear. I don't know this guy. I doubt that any of you do either. Maybe you might or have read some of his stuff. Jacob Williams is a British citizen who converted to Islam. And he wrote an essay called First Things. And in that essay, he tries to explain why he converted to Islam and not Christianity. Because there was a while he was looking for something. He looked at the culture he was living in and could tell things weren't going well. He could see the moral decay, the disintegration, and he was looking. And so he looked in education. He went to Oxford. He didn't find what he was looking for there. And so he writes, these are his own words. "It was clear to me that what the authorities in my world celebrated, the collapse of family life, the slaughter of the unborn, the deterioration of high culture, were in fact social evils that followed from the decline of the church. Christianity, he thought, seemed the natural alternative to secularism. But, he says, when I entered the chapels and listened to the ministers, the regeneration I sought wasn't there. Christian voices sounded all too agreeable and compromising. I wanted something stronger, something that didn't bargain with secularism. I found it," he says, "in Islam." Now, I share that to share this. In response to that article, Mark Galley, who is the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, I don't know if any of you subscribe to that or read that, but in response to that article, Galley says this: "Could it be that in our efforts to remain on friendly terms with an increasingly pagan and secular culture, North American churches and Christians are making the same mistake as our brothers and sisters in Europe? Love, true love," he says, "is not agreeableness. To truly love someone," he says, "is to risk the relationship by telling them the truth." I think that's a really important statement. We live, and listen to me, young people especially, this is especially true for you. We live in a culture that champions tolerance. And if you don't believe that, just say something anywhere that goes against what is commonly referred to as the way things ought to be, and you'll see how quickly things go sideways for you. And so there is great pressure for us to acquiesce and to be agreeable. And I want to be agreeable, and I don't want to be a troublemaker. But I think there's great truth in that statement. To truly love someone is to be willing to risk the relationship by telling them the truth. Now, how that happens and when that happens and where that happens, that's all a God thing. And it's going to be different with each situation. But Jesus loved this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And out of love and kindness, he didn't humiliate or further shame her or advocate her stoning, which, again, as the only sinless one in the crowd, he could have rightly done. But instead, he lovingly and graciously forgave her. And in doing that, he teaches us as the church to not throw stones at people who have been disobedient or who have lived a sinful life or are living a sinful life. We're not supposed to throw stones. We're to be gracious and loving toward others, just as Jesus was. But I think this story also teaches us that to truly love people like Jesus did, we cannot settle for just being nice. Like King Jesus, we must also call people, as he did, gently and humbly, to leave sin and pursue holiness. Because Scripture says, without holiness, no one will see God. And so we want to pursue that which is needed in order to see God. So, a couple of takeaways then from this text that I hope you can chew on this week. If we can help you in your walk with Jesus this morning, please let us know what we can do to encourage you. Whatever you're going through, I can promise you this, we're not going to throw stones at you, and here's why. Because people who live in glass houses don't throw stones. We don't want to be a throne-stowing, a stone-throwing church. Amen? Amen. So whatever you may be struggling with, we're not going to throw stones. Because none of us gathered here this morning have the right and the authority to do that. We all need grace. And so we want to extend it. So whatever you're going through, we're not going to throw stones, but like Jesus, we are going to put our arms around you and love you, and together we will seek His forgiveness and His holiness. Bless your neighbor. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.